Thank you, Linda. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. Mark chapter 1. And as you do, we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Is that right, boys? Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" May God's blessing rest upon his word. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for that blessing of your Spirit to light upon your word and to anoint it this day. Work in our hearts, accomplish eternal things, bring souls to yourself, and build up your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to say a few words of introduction as we begin what should be, the Lord willing, the longest series that I've been privileged to preach here at Liberty. I think it was sometime in 2012 that I began to read through and meditate upon the Gospel of Mark in preparation for this series. Mark is a book I haven't yet preached through since I was ordained to the gospel ministry about 37 years ago. It's a gospel of action, as you know, along with great speed, and it's of course the shortest of the four gospels. I intend this series to be expository, that is to take the passages verse by verse, chapter by chapter, deriving our messages from the text itself. But like the gospel itself, we'll be moving at a fairly fast pace, and so we might not spend too much time on any one verse, and we may not even look at every single incident Mark records. But I would encourage you, as we preach through the book, to add the Gospel of Mark to your personal Bible reading. Parents, you might even want to use it as a devotional text for your children. The Church of Christ, as you know, has called this book through the ages the Gospel according to Mark, but it's, of course, not about Mark. And he makes that clear in his very first words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel writers, for the most part, do not intrude into their own accounts. One exception is John, who, when it seems like he had to mention himself to tell the complete story, refers to himself simply as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple who testifies of these things, and He writes at the end of his gospel, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things." Mark doesn't go even so far. He was not one of the 12. It's likely he was among the 70 close followers of Jesus who were appointed to go into the cities and villages to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to proclaim the gospel, described for us in Luke 10. But Mark doesn't say so. He doesn't declare himself to be one of those. It's likely that he was one of those men described by the Apostle Peter in Acts 1 as, quote, "those men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." But again, Mark doesn't say so. Some think he was the young man described in Mark chapter 14, verses 51, 52, as fleeing, disrobed from the armed men who were sent to arrest Jesus. But Mark doesn't tell us that. It's likely he's the very same Mark mentioned in Acts 12 when Peter, delivered from prison on the night before his scheduled execution, quote, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many had gathered together praying. But we don't even know that for sure. We believe he's the same John Mark that Barnabas and Saul took with them, as described in Acts 12, 25, the John Mark over whom Paul and Barnabas had some contention, as recorded at the end of Acts 15, and the one that Paul asked for in his last letter as one who was useful to him for the ministry, the one Peter refers to as his son. Mark doesn't give us any of that autobiographical information. He doesn't, in fact, refer to himself at all. His good news, as your good news and my good news, the good news we have to proclaim to all the earth, is all about Jesus, not about us. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson points out that Matthew traces the story of Christ back through the family tree of Jesus to the patriarch Abraham. Luke traces it even further back to Adam and Eve, emphasizing the universal appeal of Jesus. And John, in a sense, traces the gospel back even further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark, however, doesn't speak of Jesus' origins at all. It's as if he's too eager to get to the good news of the gospel, and so he jumps right in. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he begins his gospel. Think about this. If that first verse of the Gospel of Mark was the only fragment of his gospel that we had, it would be enough to make it clear that Mark was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the anointed one, the very Son of God. It's remarkable. You don't have to read beyond the first verse to see that Mark believes Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, the very Son of God. And he believes that to be good news. Now let's unpack it a little bit. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the name Jesus is simply the English way of saying the Greek word, Jesus. And Jesus is just a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. Now, as many of you know, a transliteration is just taking the sound of a word in one language and transferring that sound to another language, trying to use letters that would convey the same sound of the word. So Jesus would have been known by his fellow Jews as Joshua, or if they spoke Greek, Yeshua, which means simply Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. This is why the words of the angel who appeared to Joseph were so striking when he said, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jehovah, you shall call his name Joshua, which is Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, Christ, Christos, the anointed one. As a child, when you hear the name Jesus Christ, you tend to think that Christ was Jesus' last name. And you imagine he was raised in the home of Joseph and Mary Christ on 777 Carpenter's Lane in Nazareth. But Christos, the anointed, simply translates the Old Testament word Messiah. And anyone who was anointed could be described as an anointed one, an anointed king, an anointed priest, an anointed prophet. But Jesus was referred to as God's anointed, the Messiah, the one foreshadowed and prophesied throughout Scripture. So we have the beginning of the good news of Jesus, Jehovah saves, the Messiah, the Son of God, not the prophet of God, although he was, not the servant of God, although he was. So if the reader didn't get the message by Mark's calling this good news about Jesus, the anointed one, it's very hard to miss it in the phrase, the Son of God. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle pointed out, these words, the Son of God, conveyed far more to Jewish minds than they do to ours. They were nothing less than an assertion of our Lord's divinity. They were a declaration that Jesus was himself very God and equal with God. John 5:18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. So we have the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Having made clear to his readers that his account is all about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, Mark then begins with a look at the forerunner, the one sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. He refers back to what we call Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, Old Testament passages that make it clear that before the Messiah was revealed, the Lord would send someone to prepare the way before him. As we've noted before, it's much as a sovereign might send someone to prepare the way for him, a herald to announce his coming, or in our day, much as a president or a prime minister might send an advance team to a country, to a particular city, where he was prepared to visit. We're told that in Jesus' day or in ancient times, servants would often take the route that the king or the authority or the emperor, whoever, was about to take, and they would fill in holes and remove impediments and make paths straight for the king or the leader. But the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Son would be not preparing literally the path he was going to take, but preparing the hearts of the people to receive him. This is of course, a spiritual work, removing obstacles, but not in the dirt roads or whatever, but obstacles in people's hearts. And when he's done his work, the prophet Malachi says, then the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Malachi 3:1. And sure enough, not long after John began his ministry, the Lord Jesus burst upon the scene, proclaiming the gospel even in the temple of Jerusalem. But first, Mark describes the ministry of John. John came baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In verses 4 and 5, we have for us what Jesus did and how the people responded to him. What John did. Getting ahead of myself here. We have what John did and how the people responded to him. He baptized and preached. Now, what was his message? Well, the old message. He preached repentance. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, we'll consider his baptism in some detail next Sunday, the Lord willing, as we look at the baptism of Jesus. But the thing I want to underscore here is that John's message, as the message of the Lord Jesus himself and his apostles, and the message of the prophets who went before them, was a message of repentance. Their message was that men and women have sinned against a holy God, and that God calls each of us to repent, to have a change of mind about our sin. Not merely regret, not merely sorrow, but deep, heartfelt repentance. Now, we don't have recorded for us in Scripture anything more than little snippets of John's preaching, but from those snippets alone, as well as from what we know of John's interactions with Herod, and what we know of his character and the tenor of his ministry, we can be assured that his preaching was bold and forceful, condemning the hypocrisy, covetousness, sexual immorality, the worldliness, the reliance upon tradition and national heritage, the lack of compassion for the poor and needy neighbors that plagued the people of his day and plagued the people of every day. Hold your place here at Mark and look at Luke chapter 3 for a moment. Let's look at one of those little snippets. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now from that little snippet, we get the idea that this is what we would call today fire and brimstone preaching. The key, however, to the power of John's ministry is found in the words of the angel Gabriel to John's father, Zacharias, when Gabriel told him that he would have a son. It's from Luke chapter 1. The angel said, "He, your son, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The key to John's power was there in what Gabriel said. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is revealed in Scripture to be a special anointing that may be granted to a believer for a particular time of need. For example, when Peter stood to defend himself before the very men who were instrumental in having the Lord Jesus crucified just a few weeks before. The Scripture says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" Acts 4, 8 and following. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and one result of that was great boldness. He had no fear of what these men would do to him. That's quite a different Peter than we saw the night before the crucifixion. So the filling of the Holy Spirit differs from what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're described as baptized into Christ or baptized by the Spirit when we're regenerated, when we're born again and brought to saving faith. However, a believer may be filled with the Spirit on numerous occasions. John had the distinct advantage of being filled with the Holy Spirit, not just frequently, but from his mother's womb. So we can only imagine the power of his preaching to probe men's hearts, to convict of sin, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And notice the response of the people. We read it in verse 5. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The response of the people. Now, Mark here speaks as we would in describing some great response. He surely doesn't mean to be understood as saying every single man, woman, and child out of every single village and town in Judea went out to see and hear John and to be baptized, including each and every Pharisee, each and every member of the Sanhedrin. What he's saying, he speaks in terms we use today. He's saying There was a huge response to John's ministry, as we might say. You know, the whole city of Baltimore turned out to celebrate their American League champions. If only we could find a few more pitchers. But that's another subject. And the masses went out to John. That's what Mark is saying here. The masses went out to him. And he preached God's word to them. And many of them repented, confessed their sins, and were baptized in the Jordan River. Now look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now here we have a brief description of John, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey. And it may seem odd at first glance that Mark should take the time to mention John's clothing and his typical diet. But Mark is clearly pointing out that John was not a typical priest, but an austere prophet who didn't enjoy the comforts of life, but wore coarse clothing, ate what he could find in the wilderness, things like locusts and wild honey. Furthermore, he's described much as Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1:8, where he's called a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now, the phrase "a hairy man" may have been used there as we would use it today, someone with a bushy beard and a full head of hair, which is exactly what we would expect of one who spent a lot of time in the wilderness, where there isn't a barber shop on every corner. And it's worth noting that the prophet Elisha, who succeeded Elijah, was mocked, as a bald head, remember, by the young man of the town? "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, bald head!" As if they were comparing him unfavorably to his predecessor, who therefore may have been, in fact, hairy in that sense. But the description of hairy man could also describe one's crude clothing, made of the skin and hair of a camel, something else you might find in the wilderness. And if we're to understand the angel Gabriel's words to Zacharias that John would, quote, "drink neither wine nor strong drink," if we're to understand that as an indication that he would be a Nazarite, then we have reason to believe that John was a hairy man in every sense. According to Numbers chapter 6, a man or woman could take the vow of a Nazarite. Now that word means simply consecrated or devoted. Among other things, he or she would abstain from wine or other similar drinks, and no razor was to come upon his head or his or her head. It was a vow of consecration to the Lord, and it usually was only for a limited time. So there's reason to think that John lived a life of complete consecration to God, eschewing the simple earthly comforts that even the apostles would sometimes enjoy. But for all the notoriety that came to John, the Holy Spirit who filled him did what the Holy Spirit always does. He turned attention away from John and to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John is saying, in effect, to the great crowds that were coming out to him, "Don't think too highly of me. I'm only a servant of the Lord. I'm only one who was sent forth to prepare the way of the Lord. There's one coming after me who is so much greater than I that I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal." Don't mistake the herald for the king, is what he was saying in effect. "Yes, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you. He will do in reality what I can only picture for you." And he made it clear to the delegation that came to him from Jerusalem questioning him, John chapter 3, verse 28 to 30, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, let's try to drive home some of what we see in these first few verses of Mark's gospel. First of all, notice that the coming of the Messiah, and even the coming of his forerunner, who would prepare the way before him, were foreordained and foretold hundreds of years before Jesus and John came upon the scene. Jesus throughout the Old Testament, John most clearly in Isaiah and Malachi. As J.C. Ryle put it, there was nothing unforeseen and suddenly contrived in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. In the very beginning of Genesis, we find it predicted that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. All throughout the Old Testament, we find the same event foretold with constantly increasing clearness. Still quoting Ryle here. It was a promise often renewed to patriarchs and repeated by the prophets, that a deliverer and redeemer should one day come. His birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, his forerunner were all prophesied long before he came. Redemption was worked out and accomplished in every step just as it was written. We should always read the Old Testament with a desire to find something in it about Jesus Christ. We study this portion of the Bible with little profit, he said, if we can see in it nothing but Moses and David and Samuel and the prophets. Let us search the books of the Old Testament more closely. Unquote. Jesus said to the Jews who sought to kill him, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Secondly, these early verses of Mark's gospel assert that what he was about to write would be good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So as we said, Mark declares in his very first words that the Messiah was no mere man, but the very Son of God. As a lion cub is of the same nature of his father, as a lamb is of the same nature as the adult sheep, even so Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, is of the same nature as God, the Father. He is, in other words, God incarnate. Those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe that the Lord Jesus is a created being, not God incarnate. But the biblical evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Even in these very first verses of Mark, in the very first verse of Mark, we have a reference to his deity as the Son of God. And then quickly he talks about Malachi, where God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said, John 14:9. Christ is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Romans 9:5. Thirdly, I've heard R.C. Sproul say, perhaps you've heard this too, that when teaching seminary classes, he sometimes asks his students this simple question, who was the greatest Old Testament prophet? And they usually answer Isaiah or Daniel or Moses or Elijah. And then he will say, no, the greatest Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. And then they'll sort of groan and say, well, that's not fair. And he says, although we read about him in the New Testament, he was actually the last of a long line of Old Testament prophets. And we know he was the greatest of the prophets because Jesus said so. In Matthew 11:7 and following, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Think about that. Among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Think about all those of whom we are aware who predated John, including all those the world would consider to be great. The pharaohs, the kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Hammurabi, Alexander, Julius Caesar. Consider the philosophers and scientists and mathematicians, Archimedes and Euclid and Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Confucius. Authors and other religious leaders, Homer, Aristophanes, Euripides, Zoroaster, Gautama, the Buddha. Consider those that believers would call great. Abraham, Moses, Job, Daniel, Elijah, King David, Solomon, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. And let's not forget Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Hannah and Deborah and Abigail. and all the great women of ancient history who were not as widely known but were well known by the Lord. All those women and men who would never make it into history books, or those whose names were not recorded for us in Scripture. Jesus said this, among those who were born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Great, no doubt, for his boldness. Great for his sacrifice. Great for his singleness of mind. Great for his perseverance under severe circumstances. Great for faithfulness. Great for his personal humility. Great for his zeal for the Lord. Great for his love for his master. Gabriel had prophesied of him that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, and indeed he was. And Christian, if you would be great in the sight of the Lord and demonstrate sacrifice and boldness and singleness of mind and faithfulness and perseverance and humility and love and zeal for your Lord, you must seek that which John had. You must seek that which John had. That is, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You might say then that the secret of being great in the eyes of God is in being filled with God Himself. There being no greater being than the Lord and no greater purpose than His service. So what you're saying, Pastor, is that the secret to my being great in the eyes of God is for me to be filled with God. Is that what you're saying? That's right. And only God can fill me with His Holy Spirit. Is that right? That's also right. Well, you say, well, this sounds to me like gobbledygook, double talk. Well, if only God's filling me with His Spirit can make me great in His eyes, why doesn't He just do it then? I can't fill myself with the Spirit. No, you can't fill yourself with the Spirit, but you can long for it. You can pray for it. You can, through the use of the means of grace God has given you, put yourself in a position that would, so to speak, encourage the Spirit's presence. If you wanted a dove to come and nest in your yard, you would first prepare the environment. Is there access to water, to food? Is there a suitable birdhouse or a dove cote? The nesting materials. Have those things been removed from the environment that would keep the dove away? Noise and predators and rival birds, etc. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians 5. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:18. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul put it slightly differently. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16. Now, follow me here. The place where our personal responsibility and God's sovereign will meet is somewhere we just cannot see clearly, any more than we can see unaided by a telescope the alignment of two planets in the night sky. We can't see it clearly. But the question you need to ask yourself is, am I yearning for the Spirit's presence? Am I praying for Him to fill me and use me? Am I prepared for His coming by ridding my life of those things that I know must grieve Him, casting out rivals to Him? Are you preparing the way before Him by delighting in His Word, by allowing it to dwell in you richly? Are you singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord? Do you long to be great in the eyes of the Lord as John was? And then, fourthly, let me remind you that John's message was repent. Repent. It is the message that everyone needs to hear. The unbeliever needs to repent and lay hold upon Christ with saving faith. The believer needs to repent for his failure to faithfully live for the one who loved him and redeemed him. Christian, is there something in your life for which you need to repent now? What would John the Baptist rebuke you for if he stood before you today? And finally, remember that Mark began by saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel is the euangelion. It's just the good news. It's the good news is what he's saying. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's good news that we have to proclaim. It's the best news. You don't have to suffer the wrath of a holy God for your sins. You don't have to suffer the wrath of a holy God for your sins. God has provided a substitute. God has provided an innocent lamb. He's provided a way for you to be forgiven. It was a costly way, the greatest cost imaginable. But that cost was paid by another. So the question for you is, have you embraced this good news through repentance and faith? And then, of course, Christian, good news is meant to be shared. Good news is meant to be shared. Will someone hear the good news from you this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good news of Jesus Christ, for this wonderful message we have to declare. Thank you for saving us, for having mercy upon us. Lord, I do pray for anyone who may be here outside of Christ, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, draw that soul to yourself. Hear our prayers for those without Jesus. And Lord, those of us who know him, God, may we repent of our lack of zeal, our lack of love, our lack of forgiveness, whatever those sins are that are besetting us. Have mercy upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.